Well, let's turn together then to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. We are taking a weekend break from our series on faithfulness, primarily because of the kind of weekend we are going through. So I will read the first 20 verses of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, although my attention will really just be in that last verse. All right? However, let's begin with verse 1. So if you are there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I would want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And what is this message? Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And the proof of his death is that he was buried. The second part of this message is that he was raised on the third day, again according to the scriptures. Proof, verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which is the main issue in this chapter, and not so much his death, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And the last verse, which I'd like to use as a springboard for this morning's message, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pause for a brief word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this Easter morning when we can meditate upon the finished work of our Savior on the cross, confirmed as finished by his resurrection from the dead. We pray that you might strengthen the faith of those of us who are already your children, and that you might challenge those who are not about the danger they are in by continuing in a state of disbelief in the light of this stupendous fact that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead and is now ruler of the heavens and the earth, and soon to be the coming judge of the living and the dead. O God of heaven, help us to be so convinced as to go out there and to proclaim Christ as Lord and God. In whose name we pray. Amen. Most of us, when we think about Easter, we tend to think primarily about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, it makes a lot of sense, because without the death of Christ, there is no resurrection. But I think it's important for us to understand that Easter is more about the resurrection of Christ than about the death of Christ. Good Friday is about Jesus Christ dying. But when we think in terms of Easter, we are primarily rejoicing in the fact that our Savior did not only die, but He also was raised from the dead. Now, there are two enemies, invariably, of this whole commemoration. And surprisingly, the first comprises Christians. And it's not so much that they argue with the resurrection of the dead, of Christ from the dead. They argue against commemorating His resurrection around the Easter period. And of course, the major argument is that the Bible does not command us anywhere to commemorate Christ's resurrection by a calendar event across the year. And that, as far as that goes, they are obviously correct. The Bible doesn't tell us to do so. Secondly, it is the fact that it's not Christianity that initially gave birth to the Easter holiday. It's something that has been borrowed from the world. And that tends to be the major argument. And all I want to do at this stage is give a quick answer and then move to where I think the real issue we ought to be considering this morning lies. And it is the argument that is presented that this has come from the world, therefore, as Christians, we should not have anything to do with it. And it's usually an argument that is also used with respect to Christmas. So while the world is busy celebrating Christmas or celebrating Easter, we Christians should sort of close our eyes, look the other way, and pretend nothing is happening and just go to church and go back home. Already you can begin to sense that there must be something wrong with that logic. But I think the overall answer that we ought to give to Christians who seem to have qualms about this is that, in fact, a lot of things that we do as Christians as part of our worship of the living God and our knowledge of Him, they are actually borrowed from the world. And the most obvious things I can think about very quickly are the words that we use. You know, justification was not invented by the Christians. Adoption was not invented by the Christians. In fact, the very name God was not invented by the Christians. Especially in our vernacular language, whether you call Him Mulungu or Lesa, those were borrowed from the world. And the God they had in mind when they were using that word is not the God we have in mind when we are using that word. Another obvious example that I can immediately think about is talking about words is Sunday itself, which we use for as a day of our meetings. I'm sure SDAs have already told you that it's a day in which the world was worshipping the Son God. And here we are using it as a specific name for the day on which we worship God, rather than referring to it as the Lord's Day. But even the symbols that we've used as Christians, you may not know this, but the first symbol that was used for Christianity was not a cross. It was a fish, actually. And, you know, it's very difficult to say that God said use fish as a symbol for the faith. But there it is. It was the first tool, that symbol that was used. The next was the cross. And I think we know that up to today, that's the chief symbol we use. And it was not Christianity that gave birth to the cross. As you know, it was the worst form of punishment. It was terribly cruel that was used by the Romans. And yet that's the one that we presently use. And almost every church building you go to will have a form of cross sticking out somewhere. Some of you even have it as jewelry around your ears and your necks and so on. And perhaps just one more, and that must suffice, and it's the tunes that we use for most of our hymns. I may be giving you a bit of bad news, but most of the tunes were not invented by Christians, actually. Some of them are even national anthems for other countries, worldly countries, nothing to do with the Christian faith. But again, what matters is not so much where something came from. You know, often that's where the arguments tend to lie. Someone now wants to show you that approximately 4,000 years ago, you know, this is what happened somewhere in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, and so on. Now, that's not the issue. The issue is when you are using that hymn, that symbol, that word, what is it you have in mind? What are you doing? And clearly that's what the Christian church has done. It uses the word like justification. It doesn't empty it of its meaning, but it fills it further with Christian meaning so that we are able to understand our faith, rejoice in our faith, using that which we are used to, but now properly informed by Scripture. So that's from the Christian angle, and I didn't think I should spend my time trying to convince Christians, because as you know, when Christians are set in their ways, there's very little you can do for them. But for those of you who are hearing these arguments, I hope you can at least be able to say to them, well, you tell me how we are going to worship our God if we're not going to use the things that are around us. But I think the major argument is against the verse that we just read, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Whereas we cannot command every believer to worship God around the resurrection over this weekend, because yes, Christ has not commanded it. It is a matter indifferent, as our spiritual forefathers would say. With respect to believing that Jesus was raised from the dead, it is a matter we declare, it is a matter we ought to say, this is something everyone ought to believe. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. The reason why others, rather than Christians, would argue against this is primarily because it's a miracle. And as you know, anything miraculous, the non-Christian world immediately wants to say it's a myth. It's not true. Because miracles just don't happen. It's things people used to say at one time when science had not come of age yet. Well, here's my quick answer this morning, and that's all I want to do in this message. First of all, the fact that Jesus once lived on earth cannot be disputed. Thankfully, he came at a time and in a place when society had become organized enough and was keeping records. The Roman government was not like my own chief's domain somewhere in Eastern Province at that time, where everything was dependent on oral tradition. Simply word going from one person to the other, and that kind of thing you can argue against. I'm sure you've been told that your great-great-great-grandfather used to go into the water for a whole month and just disappear there. And then after a month, come out again. You know, you can't argue for or against this. It's words that went from one person to the other, and there it is. But that's not the issue when it comes to Jesus. Records are there beyond our Bible that there was this person, that he in fact lived on earth. He was a teacher among the Israelites, and he was once presented to Pilate in order for him to go through trial and was finally crucified. So that's not an issue for us to argue about. It's not Christians claiming this thing. It is there in the records. However, here is the problem. After his resurrection, rather after his death, there was an empty tomb. Okay? So the man has died, he has been buried, and now he's not there. Christians claim he rose from the dead. There are two other possibilities. Other people try to break those two into 5 or 10 or 20. But there are two possibilities. And whatever they say lies in one of those two. The first is that he did not really die. He just fainted. Okay, thank you for laughing. Because as I hope to prove in a few moments, that's ridiculous. But that's the first. Okay? He simply fainted, and consequently when they threw him into this place, he managed to wake up and escape. So that's why there's an empty tomb. The second, which is in the Bible, is that in the middle of the night, his disciples came and stole his body. Which tends to be a little more credible because of the few things I will say about the first. And then, of course, there is the Christian testimony that he was raised from the dead. As our own text puts it there very clearly, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Let's begin with the first attempt at explaining this away. That he fainted. Let's look at the facts. First of all, Jesus, during his trial, was badly beaten. Beaten to the point of such weakness that whereas his other accused individuals were able to carry their crosses up the hill of Golgotha, he was unable to. He was too weak to do it that the soldiers forced Simon from Cyrene to come and carry the cross for him. Finally, he was hung there for a whole day. And it was not hanging with strength. It was with terrible nails that were put through his body, pierced by the soldiers. And yes, you may be questioning the fact that he died, but remember that a soldier actually pierced him in order to prove that he was dead. With a spear. Now, you may manage not to... if it's an injection from Dr. Lambwe or somebody, you know, you can be strong. But if you've just fainted and a spear is put through you, any fakeness is gone at that point. We are told that water and blood oozed out of him, and it is often said that that is some proof that you have died of some lung issues, failing to breathe at that point. But we'll leave the scientists to argue about that. Then, when he was brought down upon the doctor, rather the soldiers knowing that he has died, he was wrapped in grave clothes before being buried in a tomb. Now again, please remember that the way you were wrapped for burial in itself made it next to impossible for you to unwrap yourself. They sort of don't wrap arms on their own and arms on their own and legs on their own so that your hands are free. You are actually literally tied together like that and completely wrapped around. Maybe if you were very strong, you might break asunder those grave clothes. But generally speaking, that won't happen. Even when God... the Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember what he said? Unwrap him. But let's proceed. He was then put behind a very heavy rock. Now here is somebody who was extremely weak when finally being crucified. And then he was crucified. And then he was pierced by this spear, finally put behind this rock, and then for approximately 3 days ate nothing. And now we are being told that he had the strength to shove this great rock out of the way. It's already beginning to sound a little bit like Superman. Even Batman can't do that. And upon pushing that thing out of the way, there is a well-trained team of soldiers outside. Fully armed to the back teeth. And he escapes past them. And these are soldiers who know that first of all, for you to fail to crucify to death a criminal so that he just faints and you let him go through, that in itself is going to warrant your death. Number two, for him to escape through the dragnet while you are there, that also warrants your death. And then this person who's completely, completely weak, weak through beating, weak through hanging on a cross, weak through hunger, passes by you, and you don't even hear the rock being moved. Come on, tell me another one. Let me quickly add. He's a popular figure. He's a popular teacher who now escapes. How does he manage to hide himself so that nobody sees him? Maybe if he wasn't a popular teacher, he might pass through a crowd and nobody seems to know him. But here was Jesus, who had been teaching in the streets. And from that point onwards, his disciples do meet him, but you don't want to believe what they are saying. You are saying he simply escaped from that, let's suppose it was a jail or prison. Surely somebody is likely to say, you know, we met somebody who looks like the guy who was crucified. He passed here or he passed there. Nothing like that happened. Where did he disappear to? For me, the greatest proof that he actually died was that his own enemies did not use that route. The Pharisees, when they now discovered the empty tomb, you know what they said to the soldiers? Tell Pilate that his disciples stole him while he was sleeping. I mean, they might as well, to save the lives of these guys, would have said, well, look, you sort of woke up and the guy had escaped. He dug a hole behind that hill. There was a hole underneath there. He just found he's gone. He ran away. But that was not an option even for them. They knew the issue of him dying was a concluded issue. We now just have to find another way to explain the empty tomb. So, let's follow their route. Is it true that his disciples simply stole his body? Let's follow that for a moment. Because as Paul is saying here, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The miraculous happened that day. And you're saying, no, his body was stolen. Here is the first line of argument that makes that not possible. The trained soldiers. These were not ordinary soldiers that were put there. These were not the kind of guys who sleep on duty. These were the guards that would often be guarding the most important individuals that were in that place. They were well trained, fully armed. The disciples were largely fishermen, untrained in tactics other than how to deceive fish in water. Nothing more than that. Simple individuals. How did they manage to come up with a method by which they would finally take the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from right under the nose of this elite group of soldiers? Think, and think honestly. Or, let's suppose we follow the story of the soldiers which they gave to Pilate. That while we were sleeping, these guys came and rolled the rock and took his body. Here is the difficulty. Then if you were sleeping, how did you know? I mean, if a thief broke into your home and got away with your prized, whatever it is, your flatbed TV or something, and then you go to the police and you say, that thief is my cousin. I know. So of course they will ask you, how do you know? Did you see him? No, I was sleeping. Okay. Did your children see him? No, they were also sleeping. Then how do you know? So clearly, that in itself makes the matter totally irresponsible. Because if they were sleeping, they didn't see the disciples. If one of them was not sleeping and saw the disciples, he would have woken up the other. And that's it. But also, please remember the state of the disciples themselves at that time. They were fearful. I mean, they ran away from Jesus. Remember that. One of them even fearfully denied him a number of times. Me, knowing him, I've got nothing to do with this guy. They were fearful. How on earth could the same people who were so fearful come up with this almost 21st century Mission Impossible tactic? Now, most of you don't remember Mission Impossible. You were in your mother's wombs. But they used to be a program once upon a time on TV called Mission Impossible. It always began with a mission that was being given, which was impossible. And when it was given through a tape recorder, it even went up in smoke immediately after that. Mission Impossible. And this person would then go and take out a file which had a crack team, and he would always sort of look at this one and say, yeah, I think I need this one. This one, no. This one I need. And they would then go out and accomplish a mission impossible. Yes. Always. It went step by step with you sitting at the edge of your chair, because any second they're about to be caught, and then finally they pull it off. And it often be against either the Russian government or the German government or some well trained team of some kind. They always pull it off. These were fearful fishermen. But more than that, please think that when they began to say he has been raised from the dead, they became fearless. Fearless. They would look into the faces of the Supreme Court of their own day and say, judge for yourselves whom we should obey, whether you or God. Forget it. We are proclaiming him as the risen Lord. The same people. What happened? It's the exact opposite of reality on earth. When a leader is killed, you know what happens? His followers disappear. Or at least they are weakened. We all know about Al-Qaeda, isn't it? While Osama bin Laden was alive? How America was struggling with these guys. The moment they got him, you've seen how the whole enterprise has become so weak. That's no more in life. And that's what Gamaliel also advised his fellow leaders in Israel. He said, you guys, look, you're wasting your time trying to deal with these guys. Because surely, if their leader has died, this thing will come to nothing. Remember, that's what happened to that one and that one and that one. So what's your problem? That's the normal route in life. But here were a few fishermen. Their leader was killed, and according to you, he's still dead. But lo and behold, suddenly they became the strongest force, and without any weaponry, they have outlasted the Roman Empire. Two more things, and I must hurry on to back to our verse. First of all, we're still talking about them, the so-called fraudsters who are supposed to have stolen the Lord's body. Was that their character? Was that their teaching? Because if you read any account concerning these 11 individuals, because the 12th one had committed suicide, the 11 individuals, it's very clear that they were not the kind of individuals who were busy trying to trick this one and trick the other one. No, no, no. And the teaching of their master for 3 solid years was about truthfulness, integrity, uprightness, etc., etc. He insisted on it. So why should they now want to carry his religion forward using a lie? First of all, it wasn't in their character. But more than that, it was against the very principles of their teacher. One more point over the fact that they couldn't have stolen his body, and it's this. There were 11 of them. Throw in their women as well. They became a fair-sized number who started saying to everybody else, the tomb is empty. It is as he said. He's been raised from the dead. Now let me tell you, the moment more than one person starts a lie, that's it. They'll be caught. Because, you know, the problem with lies is, first of all, under cross-examination, you soon discover that what this one is saying and what this one is saying and the other is now differing. There's a story told of a few university students who did not study for a particular exam. So, what they did is they cheated their lecturer, it was before the cell phone days, to say that they had rushed for a wedding on Saturday, and when they were coming back on Sunday, the car broke down. So they failed to make it in time for the Monday exam. Could the lecturer give them a deferred exam? Thank you very much. So the lecturer said, no problem. I'll give you 2 more weeks. So they really studied. And when the time came for the exam, all he did was to put one this side, one that side, one this side, and he gave them the exam paper. It had 3 questions. The first was, what was the color of the tie that the bridegroom was wearing at the wedding? Okay, you can already begin to see that, they failed the exam. Okay, because you don't think of those details. The second question was, what was the make of the car you were in which broke down? Toyota, Isuzu, what was it? And then I forget what the third question was. Cross-examination soon reveals that people are cheating. But these were not just 3 guys. There were 11. Simple villagers. 11. But it's not just to do with their cross-examination, but they were also under persecution. Intense persecution. Now you and I know that when people are afraid of punishment, usually one of them finally says, mm-mm. After all, what am I gaining by continuing this life? What am I gaining? And he finally spills the beans. But here they were under persecution by the religious establishment, persecution by the political establishment. A number of them were already being killed, but they still maintained it to their dying day that he's been raised from the dead. What benefit? Paul himself, who at one time was busy persecuting them, now started saying, you know what? He's also appeared to me. Now, if anything is going to make matters worse, that's it. Their arch enemy also begins to speak similar terms. Friends, if you still are insisting, sitting here, that Jesus was not raised from the dead, I think you're just being stubborn. Deliberately stubborn. You are part of that ostrich fable. They say that when an ostrich sees danger coming, it buries its head in the sand. Well, you're just now refusing to think, refusing to provide yourself stable, solid ground to stand on. As the Apostle Paul says here, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And let me end by quickly saying this, that this is something that was important for the Christian faith. For two reasons. First of all, it was proof that God had accepted the payment made by Jesus by his death. Jesus' death was a payment for our sins. And the way in which you know that the person you owe money, who has consequently taken away from you your title deeds, the way you know that he's now satisfied, that you fully paid what you owe him, is that he releases the title deeds to you. He's satisfied. And that's what God did to Jesus. He was fully satisfied with the payment. Death, therefore, could no longer hold Jesus. He released him from its clutches. That's one reason why that's so important. It is to assure us that our sins have been fully paid for. I don't need to tremble when I meet with God on the judgment day. Jesus has paid it all. He's fully satisfied, my God. There's a second reason why it's important. And it's the fact that Jesus needed to get back to the Father and get from him the Holy Spirit, who was then to come on earth to give birth to what you are seeing now, the Christian church. Otherwise, it would have been completely impossible for any of us to become Christians. But by Jesus ruling the universe, sending his Spirit, and sending his church to do his work, to bring in the lost, this is now being carried on, and it's being carried on victoriously. We become Christians because we are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit upon hearing his word, and we yield our lives to Christ. Therefore, he had to be raised from the dead for this to be achieved. And then, of course, our Bible reading itself says that so that he might be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, thank God he defeated death. Because it means that even if I die, I will rise again. That's the whole argument of Paul from verse 1 up to this point. He was arguing backwards. There were people who were saying that there's no such a thing as a resurrection from the dead. And he's saying, look, if that does not ever happen, then Christ was not raised. But if you are convinced that he was raised from the dead by the power of God, what makes you say that he will not raise his own on the final day? He will. It is one event proving that if it's true, then this event must equally be true. That there is glory coming because our Savior was raised from the dead. So what's my concluding appeal? It is to those of you who are not yet Christians. I'm saying, think. Yes, it was a miracle. Think. Be honest with yourself. Admit Christ is risen from the dead. And therefore, to be his enemy, to continue being his enemy, is to live a most dangerous life. Because he is King of kings, he is Lord of lords, he is seated on the throne of the entire universe. He has sent his church with a word of clemency to convince us to repent. He has sent his spirit to convict us of our sins. And I want to say to you, if you are continuing to resist, you are continuing in your stubbornness, you will be only the one to blame in the end. Surrender to him. Repent of your rebellion. He is risen from the dead. Surrender before it is too late. Christ is risen indeed. Amen.